I invite you to again join me in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10 is where we'll be again this morning. And as you turn there, recall in the Gospel of John, there are seven different statements that Jesus make, all beginning with I am. They are known as Jesus's I am statements. Sometimes a miracle by Jesus would lead to him making one of these I am statements. This is actually what we see happening with his very first I am statement after he fed the multitude, probably around some 20,000 people. He then went on to declare, I am the bread of life. At other times, Jesus made an I am statement, and then he went ahead and he illustrated it with a miracle. And we see this happening in his second I am statement. He declared, I am the light of the world. And then what did he do? Well, he went on to heal a man born in blindness. He healed him both physically and spiritually. He gave him both physical and spiritual sight, light. You recall once the man expressed saving faith in Jesus, Christ then went on to talk about his twofold mission to earth. He said, for one, I came to give spiritual sight to those who know they don't have it, like this man I just healed, this man who believes in me. And two, Christ said, I also came so people who think they have spiritual sight without me will remain in their spiritual blindness. You recall Jesus said all of this to a mixed audience. Of course, his disciples were there with him. The healed man was there, and so were the Pharisees, along with others. It seems both believers and unbelievers. They heard Jesus say all this, and of course the Pharisees didn't like what he said because he knew he was suggesting that they were still in spiritual blindness. Even though they were leaders, or you could say shepherds in Israel, they remained in spiritual darkness. Which brings us to John chapter 10 and what is known as the Good Shepherd Discourse. You remember in this symbolic illustration, Jesus is basically elaborating on what he said and insinuated about the Pharisees at the end of John 9. Again, he was saying that they are spiritually blind. And because they are, they should not be followed by people. They are not faithful spiritual shepherds. They are false shepherds. They are like blind guides who are leading others into darkness. But then there's Jesus. He's the exact opposite. He is not a false shepherd. Instead, he is the true shepherd. And because he is, what should people do? Well, they should follow after him that they may have spiritual sight and eternal life. On this score, in the third I am statement, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In other words, they will have Jesus' eternal life and they will have it abundantly. Now, you remember from previous weeks, a shepherd in the ancient Near East would put his sheep in what is known as a sheepfold, a sheep pen, which was nothing really more than a stone enclosure, walls made of stone. And there would be a narrow opening in one of the walls. And in order to protect the sheep at night, the shepherd would lie in that small opening, that doorway. So when Jesus talks about himself as the door, he's not talking about himself as we would think of a door, but really more of a doorway. It is both the shepherd and the door, the shepherd door. He is the doorway through whom his sheep enter into God's fold. He's the doorway through whom the sheep go out as well into the rich pastures of God's blessings. So he is the good shepherd, which brings us to the fourth I am statement that we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This gives us another illustration of what Jesus is trying to communicate in all of these I am statements. He's trying to declare that he is God in the flesh, Savior, the Christ. I am, you remember, was the name that God used to reveal himself to Abraham at the burning bush. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the eternal I am. Or as he says in our text for today, I am the good shepherd. In fact, when you look at those two words, good and shepherd, both of them point to his deity. On another occasion, Jesus declared, no one is good except God. So what is Jesus saying when he says, I am the good shepherd? He's saying, I am God. And really, this is further supported by the illustration of a shepherd as well, because throughout the Old Testament, God and his sent Messiah are portrayed as what? As the true shepherd of his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Of course, Psalm 23 is one of those passages that immediately comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is what Jesus wants to communicate to his original audience. This is what he wants them to understand, that he is the true good shepherd, and as such, they should follow him instead of these false shepherds, these blind shepherds who are leading people astray, leaders like the Pharisees. That's the main idea Jesus is trying to convey. It's the main idea he wants us to understand and apply to ourselves today, that we should follow him as the good shepherd. Let's look for that theme as we continue our study here through John, picking up in John 10, verse 11. Jesus goes on to say in his discourse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Because Jesus is the good shepherd, we should follow him. That's the key idea that I want us to explore, not only today, but also next week. We're going to be looking at the verses I just read, not only today, but next week. And I mention that to you, because as our time is winding down here today, I don't want you to have a heart attack thinking that as I'm only finishing up the first sub-point that we've got all these other points to cover and yet time is up. So we're only going to cover a little bit today, the first three verses, 11 through 13, and we'll save the rest for next week, Lord willing. The reason I want to take some time with this is because this portion of Scripture has been dearly loved by the people of God for the last 2,000 years, and I just want us to enjoy what we have here today, and as I said, next week as well. First of all, we're going to consider the identification Jesus gave for himself. He is the good shepherd. Why is he, though? Who is he, and what has he done to merit this title, good shepherd? We're going to see today and next week in verses 11 through 18, Jesus mentions at least four reasons why he is the good shepherd. This morning we're just going to explore the first. He is the good shepherd because he dies for his sheep. Again, verse 11, Jesus claims, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." When we look in the Old Testament, we see some of the greatest men being shepherds. Abel was a righteous shepherd. Moses, the returning shepherd. David, the royal shepherd. And yet we got to understand that none of these men were the consummate shepherd. They were all but types that point to the ultimate shepherd, who of course is the Lord Jesus. In fact, the two words, "the" and "good," in the title, "the good shepherd," support this claim. You notice here he's not a good shepherd as if he is just one of many in his class. No, he is the good shepherd. It literally reads this way in the Greek, "I am the shepherd, the good one." Now, why would Jesus say it that way? He says it that way because he is setting himself apart. He is distinguishing himself from all other kinds of shepherds, that is, leaders. You remember? One of the ways that Jews thought about their leaders was as shepherds that lead the people. And Jesus is saying, "I'm in a class by himself. I am above all other shepherds." As 1 Peter in Hebrews puts it, he is the chief and the great shepherd. The word "good" here in Greek is kalos. And we need to understand that word here has a lot of different shades to its meaning. It means intrinsically good, noble, worthy, excellent, as in the ideal model that others should imitate. Further, good means lovely, attractive, beautiful, winsome, and true. So when you think about Jesus using this word to describe himself, it really is the perfect word choice. Why? Well, in part because it falls short in fully describing Jesus. The word "good" here, in a sense, requires you to keep piling adjective upon adjective upon adjective, and yet, ultimately, they fall short in fully describing who Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon captures this when he writes, "There is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more. Emblems to set him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all his brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang his likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble to set him forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances." So in a sense, it's sort of the perfectly inadequate description for Jesus when you call him the good shepherd. That being said, we can say Jesus is the unique, intrinsically good, worthy, noble, excellent, true, lovely, attractive, beautiful, and winsome shepherd. In other words, he's perfect. He is without sin. He is God, the eternal I am. He is the good shepherd. Now it is good and it is appropriate that he refers to himself as a shepherd and calls his people his sheep because he is so similar to a shepherd and we are so similar to sheep. For example, when you think about sheep, you immediately conclude that they are creatures that are prone to wandering. That's what they naturally do. And the same is true with sinners. They naturally wander from God. In fact, unbelievers wander so far and so much that they are described as lost. And even those sheep that are found by the good shepherd Jesus, in other words, when they become believers, even they tend to wander. As the old hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, thankfully, the good shepherd always comes after his sheep. Thankfully, none of his sheep will be ultimately cast aside. Ultimately, they'll never leave the shepherd. And the reason for this is because he initially sought after them, brought them to himself, brought them into fellowship with himself. And he keeps coming after them in order to maintain this fellowship. It's another reason the shepherd and sheep parallel is so helpful here. It suggests fellowship. In the ancient Near East, a shepherd was always with his sheep. And so he knew them well, and they knew him well. And so, in a sense, they fellowshipped with one another. And likewise, the Lord and his people fellowship. They commune with one another. And again, the reason why this relationship is possible is because the Lord first sought them out, and then he purchased them with his own life. Which brings us to another reason the shepherd-sheep parallel is helpful. Christ owns his sheep. And that was the case in the first century with the typical Palestinian shepherd. The sheep that they typically watched were ones that were theirs. They owned them. They belonged to them. In fact, a shepherd, whenever he would refer to his wealth, would not refer to how much money he has, but instead how many sheep he had. Likewise, Christ the shepherd owns his sheep. Many implications to that, but one of them is this. That means if you are one of Christ's sheep, your life is really not your own. You can't just do whatever you want with your life. Christ owns you. And so you are to do his will, yield to his will in all things. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Christ owns you. He has bought you with a price, which highlights another aspect of this relationship between Jesus and believers, this parallel of shepherd and sheep. Like a good shepherd in the ancient Near East, Jesus sacrificially cared for his sheep. In fact, he cares for his sheep so much he gave up his life in order to give them life. He died that they might live, have eternal life. For the remainder of our time this morning, that's what we're going to concentrate on. We're going to consider four things we learn about Jesus' death here from verses 11 through 13. First of all, his death was sacrificial. The key words here are lays down his life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what faithful shepherds would do if necessary. A faithful shepherd would willingly take on sheep robbers, trying to take his sheep from him, or beasts, whether they be lions or wolves or bears. Whatever the case may be, he was going to protect his sheep if it was necessary. If you remember, this is why he would lie down in the doorway to the sheepfold. He would do this at night. So if, for example, a wolf was coming to get the sheep inside the pen, that wolf would have to go through that shepherd. So he was willing to risk his life for the sheep. We can think of a biblical example in this way. David killed a lion and a bear. He was willing to lose his life for those sheep. And yet we need to realize these kind of occurrences were rather rare. And even when they did happen, the shepherd would have never intended to die for the sheep. A shepherd in the ancient Near East would have done everything in his power to avoid death. Not just because he wanted to continue to live, but if he died, the sheep would also be exposed, and no doubt many of them would be devoured. So this illustration we have of a shepherd is helpful in that it approximates what Jesus did for his sheep, and yet it's important for us to recognize that it only approximates. It really doesn't give us the full picture here. It falls short in a way because Jesus was more than just willing to risk his life for the sheep, if that were necessary. Instead, we see that he actually volunteered his life. He volunteered to lay down his life for the sheep. And in that volunteerism, he knew that he would have to do that. It wasn't just possible that he might have to die on a cross when he came to earth. No, it was a certain thing. By coming to earth, he came for the purpose of dying. He was born to die. This is why Jesus, foretelling of his death to his disciples, said, "The Son of Man must. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus had to accomplish the Father's plan. He was not forced to do that, but he had to do that. He wanted to do that because he wanted to please the Father. You know, it's one thing when you think about a shepherd, it's one thing for him to know that it is possible that a wolf may come and devour him. It's one thing when he realizes there is this outside chance, an unlikely chance, but there is this outside chance that as I sit here in this doorway, a wolf may come and may actually kill me. But it's a totally different matter if a shepherd personally sat in the doorway knowing for certain that a wolf was going to come that night and devour him. It's a totally different matter. And that is what Jesus did. His incarnation was an intentional mission of self-sacrifice. His was a mission in his first coming that ensured death. You see, when a Palestinian shepherd died in defense of his sheep, there's a sense in which that was an accident. That was not on purpose. If a beast came along, or if a sheep stealer came along, he would fight them, and he would intend to kill them in order to preserve his life as well as the sheep. But again, Jesus intended to die for the sheep. There was no accident in his intention. He purposely sacrificed his life. So, for example, when the shepherds came into the Garden of Gethsemane, they did not capture Jesus because they overpowered him. Jesus let them capture him and then later crucify him. So let's get away from any notion that suggests that Jesus was somehow a victim of death. He was not a victim or a martyr. He was a volunteer for death. The fact of the matter is when those soldiers came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have easily called down 10,000 angels. But instead, he gave himself up to the soldiers. And even when he was on the cross, what do we see? Even then, it wasn't until he had given up his spirit that he died. So he was in control of it all. He was in control of everything, even his death. So everything he did in his life leading up to his death, everything he did in his life, every miracle performed, every sermon he preached, all of those were steps closer to his death. And he did all of it for you if you are one of his sheep. The question today is, are you one of his sheep? If you are, certainly his love compels you to love him back. Certainly his love for you compels you
to follow his example by sacrificially loving others like him. I hope we understand that, of course, we cannot sacrificially give of our lives to others in the same way that Jesus did. We cannot atone for the sins of other people in any way. And yet there are many ways that we can give our lives for others. There are ways that we can emulate Christ. There are ways in which we can show our gratitude back to him for what he has done. For example, we can sacrifice our time and our energy for the spiritual good of others. Again, we cannot be the good shepherd for others. But there's a sense in which when we emulate Christ, we can be his under-shepherd, under-shepherds for others. And by the way, let me just say, all of us are shepherds in a sense. Because we are all, in a sense, influencing one another. To a lesser or greater degree, we have been given, as it were, oversight of others. And the question is how are we exercising that oversight? How are we carrying out this responsibility? Are we carrying out like Jesus? Are you? In your family, in your workplace, in your church, in other areas, are you sacrificially shepherding others? Are you, like Jesus, purposely putting yourself out there for others? Are you serving them, even when it's uncomfortable? Even though you may know in serving them and sacrificing for them in some way, it's going to hurt you. For example, are you willing to say the hard things to unbelievers or even wayward believers? Even though you know when you say these hard things to them, they're going to dislike you, perhaps even hate you for doing it. Are you willing to love them enough to do those sort of things, to sacrifice for them in those kinds of ways? Well, next from verse 11, we learn that Jesus' death was substitutionary. This idea is found in that little preposition, for. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's understand, Jesus did not die for his own sins because he had no sins of his own. Instead, he died in our stead. For our sins, as the old hymn says, in our place condemned he stood. Paul writes, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why? That we might not be condemned, but instead be justified, declared righteous before God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died a substitutionary or vicarious death for the sins of his sheep. Why? That they might not have to bear the eternal judgment of God against their sins. The wages of sin is death. The punishment, the penalty of sin is eternal spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever in hell. Since Jesus is the only human who ever lived that did not sin, and since he is perfect, righteous God, when he died, let's understand, he did not die for his own sins. Punishment of sin did not apply to him. Instead, he volunteered to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his own people. And the gospel is this, the good news is this, the payment he made for their sins was accepted of God. Why? Because he was without sin. He was qualified to be the Savior As the God-man, Jesus' sacrifice of infinite righteousness atoned. That is, it made up for the infinite deficit of our sin. To use another gospel word, his sacrifice provided propitiation for the sins of his people. That is to say, his sacrifice appeased the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. When you look in the Old Testament, what do you see? You see people bringing sheep to atone for their sins, but the Good Shepherd, the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus, made himself the Lamb of God. He gave his life for his sheep that they could have his life. Isaiah 53 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." On the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt of his own with his own blood. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, that verse is teaching there is God imputed, that is, he credited our unrighteousness to Christ and credited Christ's righteousness to us. Luther would refer to this as the sweet exchange, which actually was not original with him. In fact, you hear this expression given in a second century epistle known as the Epistle to Diognetus. It states, "Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hinted in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." The many sinners justified there is referring to who? It's referring to believers specifically. That is the next thing I think we should learn and understand about Christ's death from verse 11. His death was specific. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep. You notice here Jesus did not say that he laid down his life for the sheep and the goats, for believers and unbelievers. No, for the sheep. And Paul basically says the same thing as Jesus does here, but he uses a different metaphor than the sheep. He writes in Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," the church being his bride. Later in John 2:29, we're going to read that God the Father gave the sheep to his Son. And as Jesus already told us in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus is talking about believers here. Revelation 13:8 indicates that they had their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Again, God the Father gave them, the sheep, to his Son. Acts 20:28 tells us he purchased them, the church of God, with his own blood. And because that is the case, he owns them, and he will never lose them. So the sequence here is important. Do you see the sequence here? God the Father chose his own, those who he would save before time. He gave them to his Son. And God the Son's atoning death for them secured and forever secures their salvation. So what does all this mean? It means this. It means We must say that Christ died only for the sheep, the elect. This is why Jesus will later tell the Pharisees in John 10:26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And you'll notice there with that verse, Jesus did not say, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe." Instead, he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You see, Christ's atoning work, his atoning death, was intended for and specifically applied to the sheep. And it's very important for us to maintain that truth. Because if we say otherwise, what we're essentially implying is that the death of Christ was a failure. And it did not accomplish its purpose. If he died for everyone, as many suggest, then would not everyone be saved? Why would we say that? Well, we would say that because we believe that Christ's death was a success, right? Was it a success? And yet we know that not everyone is saved. In fact, broad is the road. Most sinners are not saved. Why is that? That is the case because Christ's death was only designed specifically, particularly, for the atonement of the sheep. Again, we must say this if we're going to say that Jesus succeeded in his mission to redeem sinners. Otherwise, what we're really saying is this. We're saying that Jesus only died to potentially save sinners, not that he actually did. And I hope you understand that's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches that Jesus actually accomplished redemption and he was not a failure on the cross. God's purpose that his salvation, that the death of his son would accomplish salvation for the sheep. God's purpose wasn't to make salvation possible for all, but certain for none. That wasn't God's purpose. God did not wait in heaven, wringing his hand, waiting for a faith response from sinners in order to make the death of his son effective. No, God's eternal purpose was to make salvation certain for those he chose. What we're saying here is simply this. Christ's atonement was a real atonement that actually satisfied God's demands. It was not a potential atonement. Jesus completely succeeded in atoning only for the sins of the sheep. Now, saying all that does not suggest or insinuate in any way that there was something lacking in Christ's atonement, that it was only for the sheep. Let's be very clear on this morning. Christ's blood is of infinite value and worth. His atoning death could have easily atoned for the sins of everyone in the world, past, present, and future. Could have easily done that. And yet, in the infinite wisdom of God, that was not his design. Instead, he chose to reveal his glory by only choosing the elect to be the bride for his son. The canons of Dort argue Christ's atonement was sufficient to atone for the sins of everyone. Why? Again, because Christ's sacrifice is of infinite worth. Nobody's debating that point. Christ's sacrifice is of infinite worth. No question with that. But that's not the question we're dealing with here. The question we're dealing with here is this: for whom did Christ's sacrifice of infinite worth actually apply? And the answer to that must be only the sheep, as we see in our text. Christ's atonement, you can think of it this way: Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but it is efficient, effective, only for some, the elect. Christ objectively, effectively only bore their sins. And I would say this is a very important point to maintain, because if you string this out logically, if you conclude otherwise, you're really concluding, or at least arguing for, universal salvation. That everyone in the end will be saved. If you're going to say that Jesus' death actually accomplished what it was intended to accomplish, then you must either conclude that it's only for the elect or conclude that it's for everyone. Hope you understand that Scripture does not teach that it applies to everyone and that everyone is saved in the end. Now, certainly we should invite all people to receive Christ as Savior, right? And yet we do not know who God has chosen. We don't see that from His perspective. But we can know this. We know from Scripture, every sheep Christ died for, every one the Father gave Him before time will receive Him. And He promises that He will not lose one of them. And if you are a believer here today, that ought to greatly encourage you. If you have believed on Jesus as your Savior, you are one of His sheep for whom He died. Brethren, this ought to excite us more than anything else. Sometimes I fear a lot of Christians have reverted back to a religious mindset, even when it comes to hearing the preaching of God's word. May I be very frank? If you just give me applications that are real to life, tell me what to do and what not to do. This is a problem. This is what we ought to rejoice over. If you believe on Jesus as your Savior, you're one of His sheep for whom He died. That's the best good news. His Father's plan to save you before time was accomplished by the Son in time, and He promises that He will keep you forever after time. His purposes will not fail. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory, Paul says. And this should encourage us greatly personally in regards to our own standing before God. And let me also say, it should also encourage us in our evangelism of the lost. Why is that? Because what this teaching is encouraging us in is the fact that we can never really ultimately fail in our evangelism. If you evangelize, you are going to be successful. Because God will use you as His instrument to bring His chosen ones to Himself. Think about what an exciting, awesome task and privilege that is. Now, we might not always see that fruit from our labors. Sometimes we are given the role of just sowing the gospel seed. And then, of course, at other times we have the great privilege of reaping the harvest. But whatever the case, God will use your witness in some way to draw His sheep to Himself. Your labor is not in vain. He will use you as the means of bringing His sheep to Himself. And as I've often said in the past, we've got to remember this as we think about the elect that are out there. The sheep are out there. Now it's our responsibility and indeed great privilege to go get them, to be used in this exciting way, to be part of what God is doing in the earth, to point people to their good shepherd. Finally, verses 12 and 13 imply something else we need to know about Christ's death. His death was selfless. Jesus, the true shepherd, gave Himself for sinners in the greatest act of selfless love in all of human history. Paul writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus was committed to and concerned about His sheep. He was unlike the false shepherds in his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the other false religious leaders, those selfish false shepherds were like a hired hand. And what does a hired hand do? Well, when the wolf comes, he gets out of there. That's what he does. He will not abandon, or rather, the hired hand will abandon the sheep if it comes down to either their life or his life. They're self-centered. That's what these Pharisees were. They were self-centered religious leaders who were not committed to the people. They would not spiritually protect the people if it meant losing their lives in some way, their comfort. They didn't want to sacrifice for the people. They did not think that they existed for the spiritual good of the people. They felt that the people existed for their good. And this is why they would use them for their own selfish gain. You remember what Jesus said previous to this passage. He said they are like spiritual thieves and robbers. They're just like false teachers today. They will spiritually fleece people. They will spiritually kill and destroy people, all in an effort to promote themselves, all for their own power, their own control, to gain financially. So they're not committed to people. They're not concerned about people. The only person they're concerned about is themselves. So here's what Jesus says in verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. A hired hand was just paid to watch the sheep. He was not the shepherd that actually owned the sheep. They didn't belong to him. So where did his interest lie? His interest lied in the paycheck he was going to get, not in the sheep themselves. And so if a wolf would come along, a hired hand would not risk his life to protect those sheep. Instead, he would think, oh, here comes a wolf. I'm out of here. Let these sheep fend for themselves. Their lives are not as important as mine. Let them fend for themselves. They're just dumb sheep after all. If the wolf devours them, he devours them. If he causes them to scatter in a whole bunch of different directions, so be it. The life that really matters here the most is mine. I'm not going to endanger myself for someone else's possession. This is exactly how the religious leaders thought. It's not how Jesus thought. The false religious leaders in Judaism, the false messiahs that came along, the selfish kings that rose up in Israel, the false prophets, they spiritually abused the people because it was all about them. They're just like false shepherds today, false teachers today. They are mercenaries. And so what that means is this: they don't do ministry because they really love God and because they love the souls of people. They really just love themselves. That's why they do ministry. No interest in sacrificing for others. Their top priority is self-interest and self-preservation. But Jesus was the exact opposite. He put the interest in the preservation of his sheep above his own life. Why? Because they're his sheep. You see, that's the difference between Jesus and these false shepherds. The sheep belong to him. He purchased them with his own blood. And because they belong to him, he cared for them. And friend, this is why you should follow Jesus. He cares for you more than his own life. He laid down his life to give you life. And he will protect you so you will never lose that life. Later in John 10, he promises, I give eternal life to them, meaning the sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the question for each of us today is this: what is your response to this incomparable sacrificial love of Jesus for you? What response are you going to give? If you haven't believed on him as your Savior, if you have not committed your way to following him as the shepherd king who rules your life, the question is why not? You are never going to find anyone that will love you as much as him, who will care for you as much as him. Believe on him. Believe on him that you may know that you are one of his sheep. What about you if you know you are a sheep here today? What's your response to this incomparable sacrificial love of Jesus for you? Well, we could spend a lot of time this morning going through all the kinds of responses that we should have, but let me just mention here, as we wind things down, one particular response that Jesus mentions. Later in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here, Jesus is talking about a certain kind of love, and you may guess what it is. It is an agape kind of love, a sacrificial giving kind of love. And he says here, because I have sacrificially loved you, you should, out of gratitude, sacrificially love others, and especially other Christians. Again, in a sense, we are all shepherds for one another. So let me ask you here this morning, are you concerned about the spiritual well-being and the protection of the people in this room? Are you concerned about them? Do you care about them? Or do you just, like a hired hand, abandon them, ignore them, if it's going to make your life uncomfortable in some way? Are you willing to sacrifice for them? Answer this question honestly before the Lord God. Do you love God? Do you love him because he first loved you? Do you? Honestly, do you love him? Well, if you do, John in his first epistle says, "This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So the way that we show grateful love back to the Lord is by showing sacrificial love for others, especially other Christians. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, we should follow him in this way. Let's bow for a word of prayer.